Just a quick couple of reminders here this morning. Pastor Matt is with Bridgehaven this morning. Every year he spends some time there ministering to and helping out at Bridgehaven. So Jeff Almquist will be giving the message this morning. And so we're excited to hear what Jeff has in store for us today through God's Word. The other thing, in the back on the table back there, there are some tracts that you can pass out if you have trick-or-treaters come to your house this year. I'm not sure that's coming up real soon, sometime this week. It gives a prescription, or gives a Christian perspective and a witnessing type of a tract or a pamphlet that you can give out on a night when God is not necessarily the focus of that particular evening. So you can have an impact on children's lives that way. So the last song we sang talked about trusting in God and abiding in Him. And that's such an important part of our walk as Christians. It's important for our church body, but it's also so important for our nuclear family as well. Dads, husbands, we are called to be the spiritual leaders in our families. And oftentimes it's a responsibility that we don't take seriously. But the Bible calls us to do that, because if we're not spending time with our families, with our children, with our spouses, in God's Word, praying with them, setting a godly example, our households can become starved spiritually, and we don't want that to happen. Church is not meant to be just something that happens on Sunday morning, and then we skip a bunch of days, and then we do it again on Sunday morning. We need to be in God's Word every single day. And so, dads and husbands, take that responsibility seriously and spend time with your families in prayer and in God's Word. If you're a single parent family, for whatever reason, whether you're a widow or whatever the circumstances might be, we encourage you also to spend time in God's Word, nourishing your families. It's so important. Just want to give you that encouragement this morning. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm trying really hard, Jeff, not to bump your notes up here on the computer, so I'm going to back away here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 20. I'll go ahead and read that. If you want to turn in your Bibles to that or grab your Bible apps, there are Bibles in the chairs in front of you as well this morning. It says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or for evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf to be reconciled to God." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing. Oh, verse 21, okay. Verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for this church family. Thank you for the time that we have to dig into your word and to praise you and deepen our relationship with you. Father, feed us this morning through the scriptures, through Jeff's message. Father, we want to be changed and different because we were here today. We want to deepen our relationship and walk closer with you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, church family. Sorry about that. I messed up already. I almost forgot the most important verse, verse 21. So we'll get to that today. But my name is Jeff Almquist. I'm one of the deacons here at Oak Grove, and it is great to be able to bring the Word of God to you again this morning. It has been about 6 months since I was first given the opportunity to preach to you last April, and what a blessing that was. Primarily because it forced me to dig deep into God's Word like I've never done before. Thank you for giving me that opportunity then, and thank you for giving me this new opportunity today. It was on March 17th that I received a text message from Matt asking if I would consider helping with a preaching series titled Christians in the Public Square. I appreciated that Matt would consider me for this, as it is a topic that has been on my heart for the last few years. I have shared with Matt my disappointment with where this great country is headed. But as bad as that is, what is most concerning is how quiet the voice of truth has become. The biblical morality that once guided our nation and kept Satan's influence confined to the shadows of our culture has now itself been forced into the shadows. We who live out biblical morality are now being described as intolerant, non-inclusive, and xenophobic, which is a hatred for people of different beliefs. I had to look that up. Today, our country is making laws to legitimize the sinful lifestyles that no one would dare speak of a few decades ago. And our government is making other laws that make it illegal for Christians to live out their biblical morality. Today, God and biblical morality have been pushed out of our schools, out of our universities, out of our government, and worst of all, out of many of our churches. Churches are caving to the pressures of culture like we have not seen in our lifetime. Just as the Christian church in Germany caved to the pressure of the Nazi culture back in the early parts of the 20th century, so are many American churches caving to the anti-biblical culture, either by outright accepting sinful lifestyles of today, or by staying silent as they hide behind the false teaching that the church should not intervene in the culture. While I could go on and on about the failings of our culture and harp loudly on some of our Christian denominations, and if I did that, I would likely draw your approval, but that would not be the best way to build up the body of Christ. And my desire this morning is to build up the body of Christ. So today we'll be studying the fundamental purposes of the Christian life as outlined in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to chapter 5, verses 7 through 21. Before we get started, though, I just want to thank God for how this message came together. With such a broad topic as Christians in the public square, I had all these random and disjointed thoughts and messages and scriptures running through my head, and I wasn't able to pull anything together as a coherent message. That was until about a month ago when my family and I sat down, as we try to do every night, read the Word, spend time in prayer, and we came across this passage in 2 Corinthians. This section of scripture just spoke to me as the perfect passage to organize my thoughts around, and that I was able, and with that, I was able to find God's purpose for His message. So with that, I'm going to ask for your attention over these next 39 minutes or so. So with that, the main idea of today's message is that the Lord has commissioned us as His ambassadors to restore the world onto himself. And we are able to do this by fulfilling the very purpose for which we were created. Today I want to impress upon you that the fundamental purpose of the Christian faith is to, number one, exalt and give praise to our Lord. Number two, to build the body of Christ. And finally, number three, to evangelize the world. If Christians will return to living out the very purposes for which we were created, then the church will have an impactful presence in the public square. But it all has to start and end with God. Everything God has done, from the creation of the universe to the creation of angels to the creation of man, and even in allowing Satan to influence this world, everything God has done is to bring praise, glory, and honor unto himself. Romans 11:36. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. Since everything exists for his glory, then our own human existence is also for his glory. God created you and I for the sole purpose of bringing him praise and glory. This is a consistent message throughout all Scripture. We see this when Paul was speaking to first century Jews in Ephesus. See this in Ephesus chapter 1. I'll read it. God's purpose was that we, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. He has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. And in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. Scripture clearly states that God created us to bring praise and glory unto himself. And we see this in the first section of our passage in 2 Corinthians verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. If we are the body of the church, then the goal of the church is also to please him. This is an important truth that the American church has largely seemed to have forgotten. Churches today, broadly speaking, seem to exist to please their members, to comfort us, to help us solve our problems, to help everyone get along, and so on. Now, God loves when these things happen, for sure, but only when they flow from an outpouring of our devotion to glorify God first and foremost. Our God is a jealous God, and he is pleased most when we love him most. We are to love our Lord more than our spouse, more than our parents, and yes, even more than our children. But I'm forgetting one, and this is the one I struggle with the most. In order to please God, we must love God more than ourselves, and we must make him Lord over our lives. Were you aware that the phrase, "Know that I am the Lord," is used nearly 100 times in the Old Testament? However, "Know that I am God" is used only one time in the entirety of the Bible. From this, we can see that it's simply not enough to know God. It is not even enough to recognize him as creator, for even the demons believe that and shudder. James 2:19. No, God is pleased only when we have a personal relationship with him and acknowledge him as our Lord. As we continue in our passage, we are going to see why it is most important for us to live our lives to please God. Starting back in verse 9, so whether we at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So why is it most important to please God? Well, first and foremost, because he is Lord and he commands it. But second, because all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema Seat, is where we, Christians, will give an account of all the good that we have done or not done. Put another way, we will be judged for how faithful we have been with the blessings God has given us. And in America, He has blessed us richly. To be clear, this is not a judgment of salvation. This is not the great white throne of judgment for unbelievers. All true believers are saved when they come before Jesus at the judgment seat. But that is not something we want to take absolute comfort in. For the scriptures also say that if we have little to show for the blessings of God's mercy, then we should expect to suffer great loss, a great loss that would appear to be remembered into eternity. We find this written in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Anyone who holds on that foundation, a foundation of saving faith, may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. Fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Scripture has a lot to say about our personal works, and any fair treatment of the subject would require multiple messages. But what I want you to take away from today is that there are three categories of a person's work. There are the works made from precious metals and jewels. These will stand the fire of judgment, for which you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," where treasure and positions of honor will be the reward. These are the love-filled works performed with passion that flow out of our first fruits, which are the best portions of our time and resources. Then there are the works made from inferior materials, wood, hay, straw. These will not be praised or rewarded on Judgment Day. These are works performed from a sense of duty or obligation. They are often performed out of our leftovers, whatever time, resources, and energy is left after our own personal interests are met. For these, their salvation is secure, but yet at a great loss. Then there are the filthy rag works that are motivated out of pride and self-achievement, where there is no genuine faith or relationship with the Lord. These will be cast into the outer darkness, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. From an outward appearance, there seems to be a fine line between salvation at a great loss and no salvation at all. And it is my fear that many will fall into the second and third categories just described. To expand this one step further, many of our churches are preaching what is called easy believism. It is a false teaching that is firmly positioning their members in that third and fateful category. Therefore, out of our love for all of God's creation, we must make it abundantly clear that faith built around church attendance or an altar call from the past is no faith at all. For in James 2, it is written, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." Faith must come from a deep and consuming love for Jesus that transforms our hearts and naturally produces good works that flow from Christ-centered lives. For all those that make the decision to commit their lives to Christ, we, the church, are called to build them up into the body of Christ. This is the second purpose of the Christian life. We see this calling in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. "And he gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We see in the next verse of our passage that we need to be persuasive in our efforts to build up the body. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Let's take a quick moment to look at what is the fear of the Lord. The Greek word for fear is phobos, and in this context, it means to have a deep and reverential sense of accountability to God. This is where the need for a fearful, reverent fear of the Lord comes from. Reverent fear is a healthy respect of God, where we honor God, we stand in awe of God, and we tremble before God at His greatness. Regretfully, any fear of God, reverent or otherwise, has been long wiped away in our culture today. The church must relearn God's desire for us to fear Him reverently, so that the fear of God can be restored again in the hearts of Christians. This is so important because the Christian that does not fear God will not mature, and the church that does not fear God will not endure. Now let's reread verse 11. I'm going to use the New Living Translation. It goes like this. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. Church family, we have a fearful responsibility to work hard at persuading others. The question then becomes, what are we to persuade others of? For the unbeliever, we have a fearful responsibility to persuade them to look to the Bible to find truth. For the believer, we have a fearful responsibility to persuade each other to continually mature in Christ. Let's take a look at the believer first. The process of sanctification is a continual maturing in Christ, and it consists of a deepening of our faith, a growing in our knowledge, and a renewing of our mind, so that our hearts will be continuously transformed into the likeness of Christ. The energy that fuels sanctification is the Word of God. Without the Word, there can be no growth. If you want to grow in Christ, then you have to be in the Word of God. You have to be consumed by and in love with the Word of God. Period. End of sentence. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, if you live in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not only will we mature as disciples, but God is promising us freedom if we will live in His word. This is one of my go-to verses because I find the promise of freedom to be so liberating and empowering. Don't we all just want to be free? Church family, we can have real freedom. It is the Word that sets us free. Real freedom is born when the power of the Word and the United Spirit and the Holy Spirit unite together within our hearts. Our part is to fill our heart with the Word. God's part is to fill our heart with the Holy Spirit. And it is what is in the heart that Paul is going to emphasize next in verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. Here, Paul is drawing a contrast between what is in the heart and outward appearances. Paul is emphasizing that we are not to entice the world through outward appearances or spectacular man-made ministries. We are to create interest by offering something completely different than what the world offers. Paul explains what this looks like in the next verse. Verse 13, again from the New Living Translation, it says, if it seems we are crazy, It is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Church family, when we lead biblically based, Christ-centered, transformed lives that glorify God, we look much different from the world. And the world looks at us and calls us crazy. When I look back at my life, so much of it has been spent trying to fit in, trying to gain popularity from the world. I have been striving so hard for something that is the exact opposite of what Jesus wants for me. Students, if you feel like you don't quite fit in, praise God for that. Build on that feeling. Let Jesus be the reason you seem a bit crazy to the rest of the world. Church, let it be our prayer that God would give us courage to live lives that glorify Him, knowing that the world will view us as a bit crazy. After all, the Bible is written around men and women who were perceived by the world as crazy. You have Noah, Abraham, Moses were not even out of the first two books of the Bible. Then there is David, Solomon, Gideon, Elijah, Rahab, Ruth, Daniel, and the list goes on. All of these heroes of faith acted in a way that is contrary to the world. And in doing so, they separated themselves from the worldly way. The truth is that we must separate ourselves from the world if we are going to glorify God. And we must separate ourselves in our thinking. We must adopt a Bible-based worldview. We must also separate ourselves by not partnering with the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Put in more clear terms, there can be no alliance between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Notice that I'm not saying to isolate ourselves from the world. We must be in the world, but we must not be of the world. If the world does not see us as different, are we really living lives that glorify God? If the world does not see the joy in our hearts as a bit odd, see the way we serve one another as a bit crazy or as a bit strange, and see our unashamed expression of love for Jesus as a bit crazy, then we need to ask ourselves, are we really living lives that glorify God? What was it that drove the heroes of our faith to boldly separate themselves from the worldly ways? What is it that drives us to be separate? Let's find out in verse 14 of our passage. For the love of Christ controls us. There it is. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. The love of Christ is the force that controls us to be separate. And it is the love of Christ that inspires us to do what He asks. Now let's look at one of the last moments our resurrected Lord had with His disciples and how He emphasizes His desire for our love. We're going to go to John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What we see from this exchange is that Jesus wants Peter's love more than anything. God's greatest desire is that we love Him. We also see from this exchange that Jesus commands Peter and the disciples, and by extension, you and I, to feed and tend His flock. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In this context, Jesus is not talking about physical food and care. Jesus is commanding us to strengthen the spiritual health of God's people. Jesus is commanding us to build up the body of Christ. Christians and the church belong in the public square because God commands us to strengthen the spiritual health of all God's people. In doing so, we are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for God and His purposes. Christ died so that we would live for Him. And so it is stated in our next verse. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. How do we live for God and not for ourselves? That brings us to the third and final purpose of the Christian life, which is to evangelize the world. Mark 16, verse 15. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." We recognize this verse as the Great Commission. To evangelize the world ties back to verse 11, where we were commanded to persuade others. We said earlier that we have a responsibility to persuade the unbeliever to look to the Bible to find truth. We are going to spend the next few minutes defining what is truth. And during this time, I want you to ask yourself, what is my source of truth? Where do I go to find the truth? In order to have a discussion with the world about truth, we have to understand the times we are living in. We must understand that we are in a battle for the very definition of truth. We are living in a postmodern age. Postmodernism is the belief that reality is whatever I believe it to be. That means each person independently determines what is truth. Today's culture wants us to believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth that applies to all of us. Today's culture says that reality is determined by the way I feel on the inside, by the way I think, by what my opinions are, and by what my deeply held feelings are. Desires and feelings have become the basis for truth in today's culture. Don Green, pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, puts it like this: "We are in a battle over the nature of truth. You and I, as Christians, we believe the scriptures are truth, but the postmodernists deny that absolute truth even exists. Society has yielded to the individual what truth is, and far too few of us have the courage to stand up and challenge the culture. That is how we get to where we are today, where, for example, boys can compete in girls' sport. Not enough of us have been willing to stand up and defend the truth, let alone defend our own daughters." End quote. We must understand that all information, other than that from God, is of human origin and is subject to human error, either deliberately or by accident. This is the reality. You cannot put your faith in human origins. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9. More and more today, it seems man is no longer driven by being honest and good. Today, in a vast majority of cases, the people providing the most information are media, special interest groups, politicians. They are all solely driven to shift the balance of power towards their own ideologies. So where do you go to find the truth? Where should we go to find the truth? Jesus said to His disciples in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth." Psalm 119:160, "The entirety of your word is truth." In John 17:17, Jesus, praying for His disciples, says, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This is our source of truth. It is Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. The Word of God stands alone as absolute truth. As Christians, the Holy Spirit has made this known to us. We know that God's word is factual. Man's word is flawed. We know that some of man's word is true, of course, but we also know much is not true. Even when we have good intentions and are sincere in wanting to tell the truth, like me here today, our word is easily corrupted by the fact that our knowledge and experience is limited. Because man is limited in knowledge and experience, man is unable to give the whole and uncorrupted truth. Has it ever occurred to you that we know nothing that is outside of God? Everything we know and everything that we see is within the realm of God's creation. John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, states it like this: God sees all things, hears all things, knows all things. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, and eternal, having neither a beginning nor an end. God is the sum total of everything. And if he tells us something, it has behind it the weight of everything that he is. His word, then, is not flawed, for it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. I hope after today you realize a bit more that we must go to God's word to find the truth. Here are two scriptures you need to memorize so that you can easily reference them. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy of scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. The Britannica Encyclopedia, those folks understand the importance of truth. They say, truth is the aim of belief, and people need the truth in order to thrive. How is it then that we are to feed and strengthen the spiritual health of all of God's people? Or said another way, how do we ensure that God's people thrive? By preaching, teaching, and persuading others that absolute truth is found in the scriptures of our Lord Jesus, all 66 and no more books of the Bible. In this next section of our passage, we're going to see that God has made us to be his ambassadors, and he has commissioned us to be his voice. Picking up in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. To reconcile means to restore a broken relationship. Christ's death on the cross has restored our pre-fall Garden of Eden oneness with God. Let's read again, starting in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Did you catch that? Scripture just said that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God is trusting us to proclaim his message. Think about that for a minute. God has given us the ministry of restoring others to himself. If God has given us this ministry, then I think it's fair to say that God is not doing it directly himself anymore. And we know this to be true. God is not speaking his word down from heaven anymore. He has commanded all of us to do that. Romans 10, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And I must emphasize that Paul is not only referring to himself and the other disciples when he uses the word us. He is talking to all the believers in the church of Corinth. And by extension, he is talking to all of us here today. Now we know why it's called the Great Commission. This great responsibility of reconciliation belongs to all of us. There is none greater. And Paul doesn't leave anything to chance. He reaffirms our great responsibility in verse 12. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Paul now gives us a title to go with our great responsibility. He declares us to be ambassadors of Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors through whom God makes his appeal to the world. God is relying on us to make his appeal to the world. We are the very instruments of God. And God leaves no room for error. At the end of this passage, he tells us what our appeal to the unbelieving world is to be. Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we can be in right standing with God." That right there, church family, is the gospel message, the message of Christ's reconciliation. That is our appeal to the world. The gospel message of reconciliation is what we, Christians, are called to appeal in the public square. God has told us he isn't going to do it. His part was to die on the cross as payment for our sins. Now, for our part, he has ordained us to go preach it and make it our appeal to the world. The deeply sad truth is that it is Satan, not God, that is living in and dominating the public square. He is in our public libraries, our public schools, and in many of our so-called Christian universities. Satan's appeal is heard everywhere. It is being shouted from the rooftops. But while Satan's appeal is loud and in our face, know this, it is no two-edged sword. And it does not carry forth the power of Almighty God. Satan's appeal is weak. It is cowardice. It is darkness. And it is all lies. But who will tell them? Who will tell them of the truth? 1 Timothy 3:15, the church. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We, the church, are called to uphold the truth, to put it up on a pillar held high above so that all the world can see. Amen. The equally sad truth is that the pillars of our faith in the Western world are crumbling down before our eyes. But it doesn't have to be this way. When Christians boldly, yet with humility, speak the powerful light of the gospel, darkness has no choice but to hide like the coward that it is. Satan is a coward. He is a bully. Yet alone, we are no match for him. Don't anyone dare take him on directly. That battle is not ours. It will be fought in the spiritual realm. Our role in this battle is to hold up the pillar of truth. We can usher down Jesus by boldly, confidently, and unashamedly proclaiming the word of God to the world. God has told us he himself will not do it, but he has told us that if we, yes, if we will do it, then he promises to crush the forces of Satan that are running rampant before us. This is the church in the public square. This is our fearful responsibility to the Lord. He has given us free will. The choice is ours. But let me assure you, whether you are obedient or not, Christ wins. Christ wins in the end. Amen. In closing, I want to present to you three command responses. I won't ask for a verbal response because the answer to these three questions require close self-examination. But let's meditate on these three questions as we prepare our hearts to receive communion in just a minute. Church family, do you love Jesus more than anything else? Then go forth and exalt his name by living out your faith in the public square. Church family, do you love Jesus more than anything else? Then build up the body of Christ by serving your brothers and sisters here at Oak Grove and beyond. Church family, do you love Jesus more than anything else? Then be the pillar and foundation of truth by immersing yourself day and night in the Word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we exalt you, Lord. We praise your name, Jesus, Yahweh. You are the great I am. You are holy and righteous, and you are worthy of all that we have to offer. God, lead us to your word. Reveal yourself to us as we purify our hearts by living in your word. Lord God, protect Oak Grove, protect my family. As we have called upon Satan, we've called him out this morning. Lord God, we pray for your protection. We pray for your protection. Give us a passion to mature one another in faith and give us the strength and courage to be the pillar of truth and to boldly proclaim your gospel to all the world. Amen.